This morning we turn to Exodus 19 one more time, picking up at verse 16 and reading through the end of the chapter. This is found on page 77 in our Pew Bibles. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now in the New Testament, we turn to Hebrews 12 once again, reading verses 18 through 29. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' This expression, 'yet once more,' denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word. Father, we come with eager anticipation to the word of truth, to know it, to embrace and hold it fast, and to live it out. O Lord, grant your gracious spirit through the power of Christ so that we may understand, know, and live these things. Help us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the oldest heresies around is the idea that the God of the Old Testament was a fierce and terrible God of wrath, while the God of the New Testament is a soft, cute, and cuddly God of love. By use of this worn-out ploy, unbelievers of many ages have tried to dismiss Jehovah in favor of Jesus. Nowhere is that effort more focused than in what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai, as God came down in smoke and fire and flashes of lightning and thunder. In truth, such a God is far too uncontrolled and too threatening for the refined tastes of modern men. This God of Sinai is uncontrollable, and so they appeal to a caricature of Christ, whom they wrongly assume is a tame lion. But in lopping off a major chunk of the Old Testament, these pseudo-scholars lose much more than they suppose to gain. For in closing their eyes to Sinai, they lose sight of the majesty, the justice, and the terrible goodness of God. Furthermore, they become virtually blind to the true nature of the Christian life, and so their whole package is a losing proposition. This morning we want to boldly look at God's descent on the heights of Sinai. We want to consider first the majesty of God. Then we want to look at unholy men before a holy God, and then finish with our confidence in Christ. But having instructed his people to prepare themselves through the ministry of Moses the mediator, God now condescends to meet with his people at Sinai. So the morning of the third day dawned to terror and trembling. On the mountain there were thunderings and lightning flashes, a thick cloud, darkness, and gloom. Fire blazed out and smoke was all around. To add to the fright, there was a very loud trumpet sound that grew louder and louder. The smoke increased as the fire blazed forth, belching blackness like a great smokestack into the sky. The whole mountain quaked, and all the people down in the camp quaked. It was truly a terrifying scene. Now, while such a perspective offends the sensibilities of the modern atheist, it conveys a vital picture of the majesty of our God. There are several different aspects here in the text that reinforce the majestic image of God. Consider first the creational aspect. Fire, cloud, smoke, thunder, lightning, darkness. These are all parts of God's created order that are now announcing the powerful presence of their Creator God. It's as if the whole creation is writhing before their mighty and majestic King. Creation is all expressing its awe and wonder that He would come down among them. Now, related to this is a second aspect, the quaking of the mountain. As John Currid argues in his commentary, the topographical quaking serves as a symbol of human quaking. All things created, including mankind, tremble before the awesome appearance of Yahweh. Even Moses himself was full of fear and trembled Everything is shaking. It's as if the earth itself is coming unhinged, that it cannot withstand the majestic appearance of the mighty God. And the whole earth and this mountain is shaking and moving. A third remarkable phenomenon here is the blasting of the trumpet. In Scripture, the blowing of the trumpet often accompanied the approach of a king, so that when kings were crowned, they would blow the trumpet and everyone would shout, "Solomon is king," or "Jehu is king," or "David is king." So whenever the trumpet blasts, a king is about to be crowned. But we also see in Scripture that the blast of the trumpet sometimes denotes the approach of judgment, that the great king is about to execute justice upon his enemies. So the loud blasting of the trumpet here from Mount Sinai reminds Israel that God is a great king, and he is coming to oppose and to resist and to judge evildoers. Now, I think that if you and I were standing there at the foot of the mountain and seeing all this going on, the lightning, the thunder, the smoke, the fire, the thick cloud, it would have that effect upon us too. We would not stand there indifferent and unmoved by this. We would be quaking ourselves, just as the Israelites were quaking, just as Mount Sinai itself was quaking. This is an awesome, majestic scene. It's hard to even describe how terrible it was to them, how terrifying to their souls. Another mark of the majesty of God in the passage is the repeated warning that the people must not break through to gaze upon the Lord, lest many of them would perish. Even the priests must be warned to consecrate themselves, or else the Lord would break forth against them. This strong reinforcement of the boundary between God and man shows us how majestic God is and how very commonplace man is by comparison. One last aspect of God's majesty was very likely evident that day at Sinai, but it's not mentioned directly here in Exodus. Rather, we learn of this from Moses' later comments in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. That verse reads, "He said, 'The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Mount Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them.'" The Apostle Paul confirms this in Galatians 3:19 when he tells us that the law was, quote, "ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator," end quote. So you put these pieces together, and what seems to have been the case is this, that there were angels there that day, seraphim ministering flames of fire, that accompanied Moses as he came down the mount. The presence of angels is deeply connected and associated with the giving of the law. That law was mediated through angels. And so this angelic presence only heightens what we see in the rest of the passage, that this is a very majestic God who is accompanied by 10,000 of his holy ones. Well, how very much we need this in our day and age, a renewed vision of the majesty of God. He is not a cute and cuddly deity, like a tame God who can be kept on a leash like a pet. But this is a mighty and majestic God, awesome and terrible, a God who provokes fear, who causes trembling, so that even the whole world quakes before him. I don't know if you watch Christian television or listen to Christian radio very much, but from what I hear, it seems that there is a very light and casual view of God that is current in evangelical circles. They treat God in this light and flippant manner, as if he's their big buddy who's sometimes the source of a joke or two. And there is such a casual and such an informal view of God that it's almost like you could walk up to God and put your arm around him and get your picture taken with him. He is treated like almost a laughable celebrity by many. But you see, this God that comes down in fire on Sinai is not at all like that. He is a great king who is full of splendor and majesty, who is robed in power and glory, who has might at his fingertips so that he can speak and things happen. This is a God not to be snickered at, but a God to be feared, a God to be worshipped and adored. If God is just like a little cute pet, well, then there's not much motivation that we have to adore such a God. But if he is mighty and majestic, we can see why the world cringes before him, why the creation trembles in his presence, why mountains split apart and melt before him. We can see why angels cover their faces and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You see, he is the majestic one, and we simply cannot trade the truth of his majesty and power and glory for some cheap plastic imitation God, a God that inspires nothing but ridicule. God is majestic, and we need to see that again. As Moses led the people forth that day, the Lord descended upon the mountaintop. He descended in fire and smoke. As the trumpet crescendoed, Moses spoke and God answered. God then called Moses up the mountain so that the mediator would ascend into the thick cloud. And as Moses came before the Lord that day, the Lord reiterated his command that Moses must warn these people lest they break through and many of them perish. The priests also must consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Now this command seemed to confuse Moses, and he protests that those boundaries have already been established. Moses' reaction to God is to politely proclaim, "Lord, you've told us that already, and we've taken care of it." But God insists, "No, Moses, go down and warn them again, and then you come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests or the people break through to come up to gaze on the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." The question can rightly be posed, why did God repeat the command that he had already given to Moses? Moses is surely correct in saying that he had already received and acted upon this instruction. So why the repetition? Had God forgotten what he had said? Was God distrustful of Moses' diligence? Why the repetition? Well, I think that the answer is found not in any fault with God, or even an error on the part of Moses, But the problem lies with the sons of Israel. God knew these people better than Moses did. He knew them even better than they knew themselves. God knew how unholy these people were and how dangerous they could be to their own condition. God knew their tendencies toward rebellion, for they had already rebelled against Moses in the wilderness. And so the Lord sought to protect these people from themselves. The unholiness of this particular generation is confirmed by several later events. The first comes after Moses, after God had finished declaring the Ten Commandments. After the people heard the word of God, the people were afraid, and they pled with Moses, "Do not let God speak to us, or we will die." They preferred the voice of Moses to the voice of God. And that in itself is just a bit troubling. But even more troubling is what happens during the next 40 days. After Moses went up on the mountain to get the law of God from God, the people down below grew restless. In their impatience, they asked Aaron, "Make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And it was that request that led to the golden calf incident. These people were fickle and idolatrous. They were unholy in their hearts and their affections. And all of that is unquestionably confirmed and established by the incident that took place at the doorstep to Canaan, where the people feared the giants in the land. They rejected the godly counsel of Joshua and Caleb, and they turned away from obeying God. At that point, God declared on oath that he despised that generation and that they would never enter into his rest. With that as an exclamation point, these people are ungodly, unholy, and unfaithful. They are a worthless generation of Israelites, for with very few exceptions, they were apostates and reprobates. Hence, it is with good reason that God insists that these warnings be repeated and reinforced. These unholy men must not venture to come near to a holy God, or the slaughter would be great. So if the majesty of God made the Hebrews tremble in fear, the condition of their own wicked hearts should make them even more afraid. I said before, it's important that we regain a vision of the majesty of God, but it's also important that we regain a vision of the sinfulness of man. For whenever God's stock falls, man's stock necessarily increases. The less people think about God, the more they think about men. They think that man is basically, inherently, essentially good and will make the right decision if given half a chance. They think that man is virtuous and inclined to do the right thing in most cases. And if there is a flaw or a fault, well, it's not really a sin, but it's just a mistake. It's like writing a 5 when you meant to write a 4, and you just erase it and make a new mark. And so human sin is reduced to just a little inconsistency on man's part. And you see, this is the gospel, the so-called gospel, that many in the Christian world are teaching. that God is tame and that man is great. And when you team up a tame God with this capacity of human beings for goodness, you've got a winning combination that will sweep the field. But the biblical picture is so different. A great, holy, majestic God and a sinful human race. A man who is inclined not towards good, but towards evil. A man who doesn't simply make mistakes, but expresses rebellion through sin, iniquity, and wickedness. But you can see why such a view is dismissed by many. It's very demeaning and insulting to human beings. If I tell you, you're wonderful people and you've got a lot of potential, I see good things in you, you're going to sit back and smile and say, thanks, Pastor, we like you too. But if I tell you that your hearts are corrupt and that you're prone to wander, that you're full of sin, you're going to say, well, that steps on my toes. I don't like that so well, Pastor. You're saying that I'm not basically good. You see, the truth of God's word is that God is great and man is wicked. And we've got to get that paradigm back in place if we are to have any kind of a sound view of the Bible and of the life we are called to live. Well, having seen all this, the great majesty of God, and the desperate wickedness of men, it would be easy for us to walk away from this passage discouraged and depressed. If God is so very great, so mighty, so majestic, and so holy, and if man is so wicked and worthless, well, what hope can I have? But let me remind you this morning, again, of our confidence in Christ. We, as believers in Jesus, do not come to the terrifying sights of Sinai. We do not approach that fearful mountain of old. No, we come to Mount Zion, to Jesus, the mediator of a new and better covenant. We are covered with the sprinkled blood of Christ, which sanctifies us from all sin. We come in and through and to our Redeemer and our King. We come to Zion, the joyful assembly of the spirits of righteous men made perfect together with myriads of angels in the presence of God through the mediation of Christ. While the Israelites of old came to darkness and gloom and despair, we come to light and life and victory. And that's very important for us, especially as we prepare to move into the Ten Commandments. We do not hear the commandments with the ears of those ancient Israelites who were apostate rebels. We hear the commandments with the ears of Christians who are reconciled to God through Christ. So as you think of yourselves, as you consider your state, do not picture yourself there at the foot of Sinai, trembling in unholy fear. But remember that you belong to Zion, that you are the people of Jesus. Now, there is a lot of continuity between the Old and New Covenants. It is the same law, given by the same God, with the same binding authority. But there's a lot of difference as well. There's a lot of distinction. We are not unbelieving ancient Israelites. We are the church. And we receive this law of God as the people of God in truth, redeemed through the power and the work of Christ. Now, this does not in any way lessen our responsibility. Indeed, it heightens our duty. That is why the author of Hebrews goes on to say, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. Now the point is this, you've got great privilege as the people of God in the new covenant. You have greater advantage than those old Israelites ever enjoyed. You have Christ and the blessings of the covenant of grace which are poured out on you. And so with this great privilege and honor and blessing that you enjoy comes heightened responsibility. For if they had duty, your duty is even greater. If they were obliged to obey, your obedience is even more necessary. For with greater privilege and greater opportunity, always comes greater responsibility. So do not close your ears to him who speaks. Those Israelites at the foot of Sinai, they refused and rejected the Lord who spoke to them. Now I know that they had said, all that the Lord has said, this we will do. But you look at their track record, and they never lived out God's covenant. They did not keep his law. Even on the mountain, when Moses was receiving the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image to bow down and worship it. Even when that word was being spoken, they're saying, how about a gold calf? That'd be nice. It'd be glittery. We'd like a God that is glittery. You see, their hearts were refusing the law. Even the commandment that not even an animal can touch it or they'll be shot or stoned, they couldn't stand that. Their hearts were in full-blown rebellion. And they did not escape. In fact, their bodies were strewn over the wilderness for the next 40 years. If they didn't escape, how will you escape if you close your ears to Jesus who speaks to you now? How will you escape if they couldn't outrun the hound of heaven? How will you outrun the hound of heaven? He will track you down and have you. You cannot escape. And so, never forget your great standing in Christ and the firm confidence you have in Christ. Never forget all the resources that are yours. The Holy Spirit fills you. The promise of prayer is before you. Christ is interceding on your behalf daily. And the Spirit and the Son love you, and the Father loves you. You've got the entire resources of the Trinity at your disposal. You better obey. You better obey. Because God has given you so much, He is going to expect a ton back from you. Isn't this what Jesus so often said in His parables? This guy was given one talent, this guy was given two talents, this guy was given five talents, they went off, they invested or didn't, and then there was a day of reckoning. And the day of reckoning always was in correspondence to the gifts given. And so from the man who was given little, little was expected. From the man who was given much, much was required. The Israelites were given comparatively little. You've got everything, everything will be expected. And so we must set our hearts on godly obedience. For we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Our God is a consuming fire. And therefore, let us show our gratitude to God by offering Him an acceptable life of service that is trimmed with reverence and awe. Let us live humbly in holiness before the all-seeing eye of God. Let us walk in thankfulness and gratitude to His calling upon our lives as we live confidently in Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, grant us the strength, the courage, the resolve of your spirit to live in humble gratitude and obedience to you, that we might obey you and keep your covenant as your new covenant people in Christ. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.